Well, how many of you have ever eaten at a buffet place? Yeah, most of you. Well, the great thing about buffets is that you don't have to eat the bad food that they put on the buffets. You can eat whatever you want, and you can eat however much of it that you want, can't you? And restaurants would actually probably have you believe the opposite, which is why they put the plates all the way down on the ends of the salad, right? Because what they want you to do is they want you to take the plate and they want you to start filling up your plate with a salad. And they put all these toppings to encourage you to eat the salad that you never really paid $8, $9, $10 to go eat, right? And then after the salad, you have this next section where you kind of have this miscellaneous vegetables, the corn, the beans, whatever. And then after that, you have the soup section. And you're tempted because there are soups that you don't normally have at home. So you want to maybe sample some of the soup. And then after that, you have the bread section with either dinner rolls or garlic bread or breadsticks. And then finally, you get to the section that you really wanted to in the first place, the meat. But by then, you're looking down at your plate, and you're noticing that there's not a whole lot of room for the meat. But you manage to kind of push some stuff off to the side and create room for the meat. And all of a sudden, you get down to the very end, and you see this guy carving the prime rib. And you see him carve it off these small little thin slices, and you just think, man, I want more than that. But then you also look down at your plate, and you're like, I really don't have more room than for just that. And the guy carving the prime rib is thinking, exactly. That was the strategy all along. But here's a little secret, guys. If you haven't discovered this yet, you don't have to get all the stuff before the prime rib. You can grab your plate and you can hop over all the other people making the bad decisions about the salad. And you can go straight to the guy carving the prime rib. And you can ask him to put two or three slabs on your plate. And then you can go back to your seat and you can eat them. And then you can go grab another plate. And then you can rock right back up to him and say, I want some more. And he can't do anything about it. And for those of you who don't like prime rib or don't like meat, you can do the same thing with dessert. You don't even have to eat any of the other foods. You can spend your $8, $9, $10 and have a dessert bar, a dessert buffet. And you can just take your plate and you can go there and you can fill it up with the desserts and you can come back to your chair. You can eat all of the desserts and you can go back and get another plate and fill up with desserts. The beauty of a buffet is you get to pick and choose what you want to eat. It's not what you should eat and it's not what the restaurant wants you to eat. You get to pick what you want to eat. Unfortunately, many of us assume Christianity is the same way, that we get to pick and choose which commands of Jesus we're going to follow, which ones we will obey and which ones we won't, that we can somehow just obey the easy ones and forget about the hard ones, or we can just obey all of them just a little bit, but not quite to the extent that God wants us to. What we're going to see today, church, is that while many of us claim we worship Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we treat God's commands like a buffet, picking which ones we want to obey and which ones we don't, it reveals that we worship a different God than the one true God. A God that we have created to fit our desires, to fit our wants, that really we're worshiping ourselves. We spent the past 4 weeks covering the 10 plagues and exposing idols in our lives. And with each idol, we've shown that Jesus is more worthy of our worship, more worthy of being treasured than all these other idols which creep into our lives. And I pray that today's sermon would be a blatant reminder, a very visible reminder to all of us that Jesus is more worthy of our worship than even ourselves. That it is better to worship Jesus and to follow Jesus than even our own individual desires. And so with that said, let's dive into the final plague today in Exodus chapter 11. And we're actually going to go back two verses to Exodus chapter 10, verse 28. So if you're turning with me there, Exodus chapter 10, verse 28. It says, then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Well, this exchange, if we remember from last week, comes right after Pharaoh's final offer to Moses. Moses, I will let you and the men and the children go, but your livestock have to stay here. Pharaoh is once again trying to negotiate with God, trying to get God to agree to some of his terms, and Moses says no. And so Pharaoh, in his anger, tells Moses to leave his presence and not to see his face again, for on that day that Moses would see his face, he will die. Now I would imagine that pretty much all of us here today have read that statement and thought, Pharaoh is telling Moses, if you leave Egypt and you come back to Egypt, I will kill you. I will have my soldiers kill you. I will kill you myself. Somehow you will die. And while that is true, there's something even greater going on here. Look up with me at the screen at a couple of these verses here. In Genesis 32:30, it says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. That Jacob is recognizing that there is, when you see God's face, when you see God in all of his glory, you should die. That's the consequence of seeing God's face. And he says, I've seen God face to face and I have been delivered. And in Exodus 33:20, Moses asked to see God in the fullness of his glory. And God grants his request, but he says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There is this concept of the Israelites, this belief and this true belief that if they saw the face of God, they would die. That God, you couldn't see God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his righteousness, because we would be so unworthy and we will die. And so the author of Exodus purposely uses this language from Pharaoh to communicate the fact that Pharaoh is still treating himself and still acting like he is God. He is saying, if you see my face, you shall surely die. That Pharaoh, despite all that's going on, all of the lives that are falling apart, he's saying, Moses, I still want you. I still have authority over you. You still need to listen to me. I still have power over you. Pharaoh's saying, even though my kingdom is falling apart, I am still God here. And if you see my face, you will surely die. So why, after these nine plagues, after Pharaoh and Egypt lost all their grain, all their livestock, is Pharaoh not bowing down to God? Why is he still pretending to be God himself? Because Pharaoh had much to lose. The cost of worshiping the God of Israel was great for Pharaoh. If Pharaoh was to let God's people go, he would have lost over 1 million slaves. His building projects would have went unfinished, and it's likely his kingdom would have stalled. Furthermore, his reputation would have been diminished. I mean, imagine someone looking up to someone and saying, we're worshiping you as God, we're following you as God, and all of a sudden it's revealed that there is someone more powerful than that God. What's everybody else going to do? We're going to worship this God now. This God's more powerful. He has authority over this God. And so Pharaoh recognizes he's going to lose the worship of his people. He's going to lose his reputation. And more than likely, the enemies which have been fearing him are going to gain courage and possibly attack him. So for Pharaoh, his reputation, his kingdom hung in the balance, which is why he's refusing to give in to God's demands. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be obeyed. He wants to be in control of his life. He doesn't want to bow down to another. Pharaoh has spent his entire life telling slaves what they should do. And there's no way he is going to say, God, I'm a slave to you. You tell me what to do. Which brings us to our first point, that choosing to worship Jesus as Lord comes at a great cost. This is why I always made a terrible salesman. Because a salesman would sell you, oh, there's no cost in following Jesus. Just trust in him for your salvation. There's no cost at all. He makes your life great. He makes all your paths straight. You can have this life of comfort and luxury if only you will trust Jesus. Just trust him for your salvation and you'll be saved and your life will be better. But I can't lie. It's true that worshiping Jesus as Lord comes at a great cost. And some of you are reading that statement today and thinking, no, it doesn't. I've been following Jesus for years, and I have not experienced one bit of cost of following him. And dare I say that the reason probably is because you're probably not following him at all. The reason why I can say that following Jesus comes at a great cost is because Jesus says it over and over in God's word. Flip with me over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, or 25, sorry. Luke 14, 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him, meaning Jesus, and he turned and said to them. Now before I read what he said, I just want us to picture this. Like, there are probably several thousand people around Jesus at this time. And now if you were a pastor, teacher, whatever, and you knew that there were thousands of people who probably didn't know Jesus, standing there waiting to hear what you were saying, most of us would think, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you're going to come and die for them. Tell them that their sins can be forgiven. And Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Man, Jesus is like the worst evangelist ever, isn't he? Why would you say that? You have all these people hanging on all your word, and you tell them how hard it is to follow him. I mean, sure, why is this in red? Surely this isn't Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who loves us. Jesus is the one who gives us grace. Jesus is the one who's supposed to make life easier, right? Why would he tell people that you have to hate your family in order to follow him? Well, maybe that was just a mistake. Maybe he'll correct it in verse 27. Instead, he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is making it harder. Whoever is not willing to suffer, whoever is not willing to carry their own cross, to endure shame and scorn, they cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, it says, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to claim that I am your Lord, you need to hate your family in comparison to me. You need to carry your cross, and you need to give up everything. And if that's not enough, he also told some men not to attend their father's funeral and another to say goodbye to their family, or not to say goodbye to their own family, just to follow him. I mean, these are hard commands at the time when people are potentially could have followed him, and Jesus seems to make it more difficult. But yet that's what his disciples did. Peter left his fishing job. Matthew left his job as tax collector, repaying all of what he stole. And Paul went from persecuting Christians and having an incredible Jewish heritage to lean upon and sold it all to plant churches. But so often we take this approach when we read these commands and we say, well, Jesus didn't mean that for everyone. Jesus isn't telling me to sell all I have. Jesus isn't telling me to hate my family in comparison to him. Jesus isn't telling me I have to suffer by taking up my cross. He isn't telling me to give to the poor. He isn't telling me to remain pure until I'm married. He isn't telling me that I have to forgive everyone. He isn't telling me to join a local church and attend regularly and use my gifts in it. No, the Jesus I love and worship, he's okay with me accumulating lots of stuff. Jesus would want me to be safe. He wouldn't ever want me to put my life in danger, because the longer that I live, the more I can tell others about him. So he would want me to be safe. Jesus would want me to give a little bit to the church, but he also wants me to make sure that I take care of my needs. And so he's not asking me to tithe. He just wants me to give a little bit. And the Jesus that I know probably wants me to abstain from sex for a little while in relationships, but after a while, he would be okay with it. And the Jesus that I know, he would be okay with me holding a few grudges, just, you know, no more than five. You know, maybe like two or three he would be okay with. And the Jesus that I know, he's okay with me going to church only a few times a week. No, that Jesus that we just read about in Luke, that's not the God that I worship. Exactly. It's not. You're worshiping a God who wants you to be comfortable, who wants you to be safe, who wants you to enjoy the pleasures of this life, and that it's not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a God you have designed, a God you have crafted, a God who looks like you. It's a God that you have made so it's easy for you to obey him. Church, yes, Jesus loves us. Yes, Jesus died for us. Yes, Jesus wants us to have joy and peace. But Jesus also wants us to carry our cross, to hate our family in comparison to him, to give sacrificially, to serve in a church, to live sexually pure lives both in and out of marriage. That just like Pharaoh counted the cost of worshiping God and said, "This is great. I have to give up so much to worship God." So Jesus says, yeah, it's the same with me. You have to sacrifice a lot to follow me. Following me comes at a great cost. But on the other side, let's see what the cost of not worshiping God was for Pharaoh. Going back to Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." All right, so in these verses are several costs that Pharaoh experienced for his decision to not worship the God of Israel. But before these, we have several, and so we're going to put them up on the screen. That Pharaoh lost most, if not all, of his livestock. Pharaoh probably at this time had boils on his skin from the plague of boils. Pharaoh lost several servants in the hailstorm. And between the hail and the locusts, they lost all their grain. And now we see that God is going to bring one more plague, and this is the final one, the one which is going to make Pharaoh not just let the Israelites go, but drive them out. And in verse 2 and 3, we see the fifth cost to Pharaoh, that the Israelites are going to plunder the Egyptians. They are going to take all their gold and silver jewelry. Now, think about this. The very people that were enslaving the Israelites are now giving their possessions to them. I mean, just think about that. If you're a slave, what do you own? Probably nothing. And in fact, the people that enslave you more than likely take whatever you had. And now God is working in the situation that these people who are enslaving the Israelites are giving them their gold and silver jewelry. Most of us, we give away our gold and silvery jewelry at one time, and that's when we're dead. That's the only time we pass on those things. And these people are giving it to their slaves. It's God's way of providing for the Israelites. This is what they would use to live off, to help to live off for the next 40 years, and it's also what they would use to build the tabernacle. That God would use the gold and the silver to build a house of worship where people could know him. So that's cost number 5. Then in verses 4 through 7, we see the 10th plague foretold. That God is going to go out and kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And if your translations say firstborn son, just note somewhere that it's either firstborn son or if a family had all daughters, they also lost a daughter. And we'll see that in chapter 12 where it says that there was not one house where there was not someone dead. That every single family lost a child. And in verse 5, Moses makes clear that Pharaoh will lose his firstborn son as well. And while losing a child is a great tragedy, this would have just sent Egypt into lament. Because this would have been the prince of Egypt, the next heir. This was the boy who was supposed to succeed Pharaoh. The God, just think about this, God has spent the first 9 plagues destroying God after God after God after God. And now he's saying, yeah, your next God, Pharaoh's son, I'm going to destroy him too. Not only am I going to take out all your gods, I'm going to take out the next God. So that way when we leave, you have no one. And so we see that Pharaoh is going to lose his own son. But then we also see a contrast in verse 7 that not even a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, which is just a way of saying that no son or daughter of any Israelite would be touched. That once again, God is making a distinction between his people and the rest of the world. Now real quickly, before we move on to these other losses of Pharaoh, I want to address God killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. Because for many of us, that probably sounds like a really harsh crime. Oh my gosh, that's not John 3:16 God right there. That's God just went in and killed all the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And so we need to quickly just ask, was God just in killing these young men and women? And the text would have us say yes. If you look at Exodus 3, chapter 7, it says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And going back to 11:6, it says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. That this same word cry is used intentionally, that it's God's way of saying an eye for an eye. That my people suffered, there was this huge cry that in the midst of their distress, and now Egypt is going to suffer, that there is going to be a great cry on behalf of their firstborn children. And we see it again in chapter 4, verse 22 through 23, where God warns Pharaoh. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The God is saying the trade-off here is one firstborn son for another. That you have enslaved my firstborn son for 430 years. You have tried to abort these children. You have tried to throw them in the Nile. You have tried to blot out my firstborn son, and now I will blot out yours. Secondly, we see over and over throughout Scripture that the wages of sin is death. That the Egyptians had obviously committed sin, and the wages of that is death. That God was perfectly just in taking their life. And in fact, God didn't have to wait until this time to take them off the earth. That God would have been perfectly fine the minute that they were born, killing these children. The wages of sin is death. And in fact, it's almost God showing his mercy here by not killing the other Egyptians. And God's also showing his mercy by not killing the Israelites who have also sinned. That this verse should actually read, God killed everybody. And he was perfectly just in doing so because all men had sinned. So instead of asking, was God just in taking a few, we should be asking, why was God merciful and not taking more? God is perfectly just in killing the firstborn. And he's patient in dealing his justice through Jesus Christ, giving us time to repent. So now back to Pharaoh's cost for not worshiping God. In verse 8, we see that Pharaoh's servants are coming down to bow to Moses and to tell him to leave. Now this phrase coming down, Pharaoh would have most likely have sat on a throne or sat on a platform above everybody else. And so his servants would have kind of surrounded him, and now they are coming down off the platform to where Moses is, and they're going to bow down and worship Moses. I mean, just picture that with Pharaoh. You're up here, you have all these servants around you, and now all of them are leaving you and going down and bowing to the man that you despise, that you hate. The Pharaoh has feared losing the worship, losing the tribute of his servants. And God is saying, no, you're going to lose that. The Pharaoh loses the worship of his servants, that they're no longer standing with him, but instead standing, even bowing before Moses. And there is one more cost for Pharaoh, which is not listed here, but is hinted all throughout Exodus, in the Psalms, and in Romans. That one of the consequences of Pharaoh's desire to worship himself, to seek worship for himself, to not worship God, is that he would spend eternity in hell. He wanted the worship for himself. And God said, you can spend an eternity of suffering seeking that apart from me. Pharaoh will experience something much harsher than the slavery the Israelites endured under his watch for 430 years. And that 430 years will feel like milliseconds compared to the suffering he will endure for an eternity. So, church, I hope it's pretty clear to all of us here this morning that Pharaoh paid a great price for choosing to worship himself instead of God. He worried about losing his kingdom, his respect, his worship, and he ended up losing those things and more. Which brings us to our second point. The cost of worshiping ourselves is far greater than the cost of worshiping Jesus. Church, I can't emphasize how much I want you guys to see this today. That so many of us are blinded to the cost of worshiping ourselves. That instead we like to look at it as freedoms that we have. Well, if I worship myself, then I have freedom to choose whether to obey Jesus or not. If I worship myself, then I can choose how I want to spend my money. If I worship myself, I have the freedom to decide when and where to sleep with someone. If I worship myself, then I get to decide what I want to do every single Sunday morning. And on the surface, it sounds so nice to be able to worship ourselves instead of worshiping the Lord. But I want you to see the cost of worshiping yourself, of you picking and choosing which commands you want to follow and which ones you don't have to, of living a life of comfort, of security, of being able to spend money how you want to. I want you to see it. You need to see it this morning. So here it is. Here is the cost of worshiping ourselves instead of worshiping Jesus. Eternity in hell. And there are others. But do I really need to put them up there? If you choose to worship yourself, if you choose to live a life of your liking, if you feel you can follow some of Jesus' commands and just completely disregard others, you will spend eternity in hell. Now, some of you are saying, oh, well, you just misunderstood me. Because I obeyed the command where Jesus said that I had to believe in him, that I had to trust in him for my salvation, that I had to believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believed that command. And it's just all those other ones that I'm going to disregard. It's just, you know, I'm just not going to go to church as often, or I'm going to give a little bit less, or I'm going to hold just a few grudges. Believe me, I understand fully what you're trying to say. But read this. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see that? We have grown up on John 3:16, just feeling like if we simply believe that Jesus exists and believe that he died on the cross for our sins, then if we just trust him just as our Savior, that we have this get-out-of-hell-free card, that obeying Christ is an option, that following Christ is an option, that suffering for Christ is an option, because all that matters is just this one-second commitment of whether we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation or not. But when John says that we are to believe in him, it means we are to trust in him, to trust in who he is and who he said he was. And Jesus didn't ever say, I came to be just your Savior. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Jesus came so he would have authority to speak into our life. Jesus didn't come and say, hey, accept me as Savior, and then maybe down the road we'll see if you accept me as Lord. It's the same person. You have to trust. To trust in Jesus means you're trusting him as your Savior and as your Lord. There's no way you can trust him as one without the other, which is why Paul clarifies this and says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the, or God raised him from the dead, or God saved you, if you confess that he is the Lord, and if you believe that he died for you, that he is your Savior, then you will be saved. We must confess that Jesus has the authority to say what we should and should not do, and also believe that Jesus died for our sins and raised him from the dead. And yes, there will be times when we sin. In fact, there will be many times when we sin and fall short. But there's a huge difference between saying, I screwed up, but Jesus, I still believe that you have authority to speak into my life, and saying, I don't have to do what you command me to do, Jesus. One is putting on the parachute and saying, I'm going to do what the instructor told me to, and when I get shoved out of this plane, I'm going to pull the cord, and this parachute is going to save me. And the other one is saying, I'm not going to listen to what the instructor says. When I get pushed out of this thing, I'm going to fly. I'm going to put this parachute on, but it's going to be my last resort because I'm going to fly. You're not trusting in the parachute. You're trusting in your ability to fly. You're trusting in yourself. And Jesus says, I will not save you if you're not going to listen to me. If you're not going to trust me as Lord and Savior, I will not be your Savior. Because what you're really saying is you're your Savior. And I'm your backup plan. Yes, worshiping and following Jesus comes at a great cost. But worshiping and following ourselves leads to death. So, church, how do we grow in our dependence and obedience of Jesus? How do we follow Jesus more and more? How do we worship Jesus in our life? How do we say with John Baptist that Jesus must become greater and I must become less? We repent and we believe. We confess that there are times that we haven't followed Jesus. Times when we said, you know what, I'm going to do what I want with my time, with my resources, with the gifts that God has given me. And church, if you do those things today, if you confess that sin, leave here fully confident that those sins have been paid by Jesus. That Jesus Christ has forgiven you, that you've been met with God's grace. That God has forgiven you of your self-worship. And secondly, we believe. By God's grace, we believe verses such as John 10:10. That the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Church, every time we're tempted with this idea to disobey Jesus and to follow ourselves, to follow what we want to do, we need to realize that that's just the enemy coming to steal, kill, and destroy. That whatever the command is, when we disobey Christ, it will result in death. And I know that's hard for us to believe at times because buying a new car or new clothes instead of tithing sure feels good. And being able to make disciples or not make disciples, having that choice to just sit on our butts feels good. And not forgiving others, but rather giving them what they deserve sure does feel good, doesn't it? And being able to choose what I want to do on Sunday sure does feel good. But God's word says these things are stealing your joy. They're killing your soul and they're destroying your life. Because they're not what a good and loving and gracious God had in store for you. And you and I may not ever understand the why behind it, but we have to trust that if our God truly does love us, like the Bible says, and truly came for us, like the Bible says, and truly died on the cross for us, like the Bible says, and rose again, like the Bible says, and if God is pursuing us and drawing us and calling us, like the Bible says, and if we can believe that a dead man rose from the dead, and a blind man received sight, and a lame man walked, and God parted the Red Sea, and God created the world, and he flooded it again, then why can't we believe that Jesus Christ came to give us life and gave it abundantly? That in every single command of Jesus is this invitation. I want you to do this so you can have life. And for some reason, we believe all these other things and we get to this and we think, no, the reason why you're making me do this is because you want me to be miserable. Because you want to steal my joy. Because you want to make life difficult for me. And God's saying, no, I'm doing this because I want to choke out all the other idols so you can have life. I want to choke out the work of the thief who wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. And who wants to put on the sugar coating so you dive into it and really it's going to kill. It's going to kill you. Church, we need to believe that when God calls us to do something, when he asks us to do something, and every single word is this love of us, this love of saying, I want you to have this. I want you to do this because this is how you're going to know me. This is how you're going to grow in your love for me. This is going to increase your worship. This is going to increase your joy. This is the best thing for you. Last time I read through the Bible, I didn't see any verses where Peter, James, John, Matthew, or Paul ever say, I made a horrible decision by leaving everything behind and following Jesus. And it's because they discovered that there was a greater life in Christ than what they had given up. And church, I pray that as you submit to Jesus as Lord, as you worship Jesus as Lord, as you start to say, God, I believe you have a better plan for me in these commands than I could ever come up with on my own, that you too will discover life abundant in Jesus Christ. There is a greater joy than money. There is a greater joy than the love of a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse. There is a greater joy than success. There is a greater joy than having the freedom to choose what you want to do. And that greater joy is Jesus. Church, will you join me in repenting of our desire to live how we want, to choose which commands we want to follow and which ones we don't, to seek God's forgiveness, and instead turn to Jesus and say, wherever you lead me, I'll follow you. Whatever you want me to give up, I will, because I believe in you is life abundant. In you is my greatest joy. And in you, I get you. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would expose our worship of ourselves. That you would rid us of our selfish desire to do what we want to do. And Father, we would see that there is a gift in being able to obey your commands. That it is a gift to leave everything behind and follow you. That we are gaining a greater treasure in you than what we could ever leave behind. Father, I pray that we would be a church that worships you both as Savior and as Lord, just as you desire us to. And Father, that you would fill our hearts with your great love, with your great grace, with your great joy, as we draw ever closer to you, one command at a time. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.